We read scripture this afternoon from Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. We read this in a connection with Lord's Day 24, which speaks of continuing questions with regard to justification by faith alone, emphasizing that our good works cannot be part of our righteousness before God. Romans 4. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, yet being uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We read God's word that far. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. It's in connection with this passage that we take up Lord's Day 24, found in the back of our Psalters on page 13. We have question and answers 62, 63, and 64. Question 62, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord's Day really continues the teaching of Lord's Day 23 and is a response to that Lord's Day. A number of objections are raised against the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And they are acknowledged and they are answered. Now the fact that another Lord's Day had to be devoted to answering questions and objections demonstrates just how important the doctrine of justification by faith alone is. It also demonstrates how fiercely the devil seeks to overthrow this doctrine. The Catechism sets forth a very profound understanding of human nature as it continues its treatment. We are proud, and even though we would not outrightly confess, as we know better theologically, often we live as though our works merit something before God. In our mind, the thought process goes along this line. We deserve better than our neighbor. Our neighbor doesn't even go to church. He mows his lawn on Sunday. We send our children to Christian school. We go to church twice on Sunday. Therefore, we are far more deserving than that individual. Or than this person who's lazy, and that person hasn't worked a day in his life. Therefore, I definitely am far more deserving than that one. We deserve more than the woman who's left her husband or the husband who's left his wife. And so easy it is for us, in pride, to look down on such and to believe we deserve better. After all, I've not joined a sinful labor union. I send my children to Christian schools. I'm involved in all kinds of other godly activities throughout the course of the week. And pride begins to puff ourselves up so that we become as despicable and corrupt as the Pharisees of old. We begin to listen sometimes also to the critics of justification by faith alone, who say, that doctrine that teaches total depravity, that would teach the complete inability of man to do anything good of himself that would earn anything with God or would be meritorious, is a doctrine that's going to lead to despair. It's going to lead to depression. And it's easy for us to start thinking along the line that this doctrine that emphasizes that salvation is all of God, it's going to lead people to live carelessly. If they believe that their sins are all forgiven and there's going to be no more condemnation, they're just going to then live it up. And so some can start to argue. Children who are brought up being taught total depravity are going to grow up with a complex. Their self-esteem is going to be very, very low, and they're going to be scarred for life. Or in response to say, the people of the church are going to go out and live according to every kind of sinful activity. And that's become a big problem in the church world and among churches. Church people aren't living much different than people of the world. The divorce level is about the same. Church people have the same problem with drugs and with premarital sex and with all kinds of other problems. And so churches wrestle. How are we going to remedy this problem? And they believe that if only we would emphasize to a greater measure that salvation is dependent on your works, then that will frighten people into a more godly life and godly living. Beloved, we need to realize there's only one way that gives God glory and that gives His people comfort. And that one truth is the truth of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. The truth is that our works cannot and our works do not have any merit before God. Our salvation is in Christ alone. And as soon as we begin to cling to a bit of our works as meritorious, we will despair and we lose all our comfort and all of our hope. This is the gospel that must be preached for the glory and honor of God. And this is the gospel that will, by God's grace, transform the lives of His children. This was the doctrine that gave Martin Luther unspeakable comfort and consolation. It freed him from the shame, the guilt of his sin. And this, beloved, is the truth, the only truth that will give you and I comfort in life and in death. The place of good works in salvation we look at, noting, first of all, are they for our justification? Secondly, are they for our reward? And finally, do they encourage carelessness? Taking the questions in turn. First of all, we look at the first question, question answer 62. Are our good works for the sake of our justification? And the catechism answer is clear. Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. The catechism takes a very personal approach to this doctrine, as is true of all of the catechism. We're talking about your and my standing before the living God. And this truth is very personal then for us. Do I know comfort or not? Do I know peace with God or not? And can I earn that peace in any way? Can I, or do I deserve that peace in any way? That was the struggle of Martin Luther. He was taught his whole life long that he could earn it, that he could then deserve it before God. And so he struggled to perform all the works that were necessary to try to earn that salvation before God. Whenever he sinned, he was quick to get to the confessional, to confess all of his sins. And he made sure he confessed every sin that he could think of, to the point that those who were in the confessional to whom he was giving confession became frustrated with him, emphasizing, don't be so specific. You can just keep on moving along. But he insisted, no, I need to confess everything, believing that to do so would earn him salvation. You children remember, he out-monked all the monks, trying to be the best monk that he could be, trying to do everything that he could to try to attain that level that was required, fasting until he was physically unhealthy, making all the pilgrimages, doing everything the Roman Catholic Church required. And still, all he knew was the heavy wrath of God upon him because of his sin. There's a reason why the Heidelberg Catechism begins the way it does. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? And beloved, it's important that we realize that the Roman Catholic Church is completely devoid of all comfort. There's no comfort for the strict Roman Catholic. He lives and he dies in terror. The best possibility would be purgatory, suffering after one dies. And it's on that point that we ought also initiate witness as we have opportunity with them. Don't get into a debate right away about righteousness or works righteousness or the Pope or the place of Mary, but a simple question. If you would die today, do you have comfort? And to use that as a springboard, as the Catechism does, to introduce then the marvelous and glorious wonder of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. The comfort that God provides us is that doctrine that God justifies us by grace through faith apart from any of our works. And that's the argument of the apostle here in Romans 4. That's the argument throughout the whole of Romans. But here in Romans 4, emphasizing precisely that truth for the sake of comfort. That comes out in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. If this is not the case, everything is cast into doubt. The promise of God now is not sure. There's no comfort. There's no peace that can be had. The wonder of salvation is that that salvation is according to God's promise. And that promise is a promise of grace. And that promise is embraced by faith. Today there's an objection that has become popular to justification by faith alone. And that is similar to what's set forth here in question 62, but with a little different spin. It's the error of federal vision that emphasizes that the faith that justifies is a working faith. So yes, we're justified by faith, but that faith is a working faith. And they then claim it to be a living faith that produces works. And now we're justified by our living, working faith plus works. The favorite passage that they reference is that in James chapter 2 with its references to Rahab and to Abraham, who are said to have been justified by their works. Now, as you recall, Martin Luther had difficulty initially also with the book of James. And as he read that, he struggled with that. And in his inability initially to understand the argument of the epistle, he called it a right strawy epistle, meaning it didn't have much content. It was light and fluffy. But later, as he became to understand the difference in which James was using justification from the difference in which he understood it as taught in Romans, he began to understand positively the truth that was being set forth in the book of James. And he grew in his appreciation for the book. He understood that what was at stake was the sin against which the apostle was warning the saints. And that was believing that they could have faith and yet live in a careless manner. And James then speaks of justification in a different sense than Paul. Paul using justification from a legal perspective, God's declaration concerning our righteousness. James using justification simply to mean demonstrated or proved. In other words, Abraham demonstrated, he proved that he had faith by the works that were the fruit of that faith. And therefore, he was justified in the sense that it was a demonstration of the fact that he had that gift of faith. And James talking about then, if you claim to have faith, you need to demonstrate it by the fruit of it. In the church world in general, this issue surfaces again and again among the Pelagians and the semi-Pelagians. A Pelagian would be typically found in a modernistic church today that teaches man is born neutral. And therefore his only sin would be that which he actually commits. He's not totally depraved. He's not dead in sin. He can do good. And not only can he do good, but those good works are going to be taken into consideration as God judges his life, and they will be used as part of the ground of his salvation. He's righteous before God in some small or even large way because of his good works. Now that denies blatantly total depravity. It denies also the teaching of the catechism here that what God requires of us must be absolutely perfect. God is not just pleased with something that's good from the perspective of men. God demands that which is perfect according to His standard. The semi-Pelagianism is demonstrated and displayed in our day, especially in the Roman Catholic Church, which teaches a distinction that's not biblical with regard to sin. They teach that, yes, a child is born depraved, but then once that child is baptized, baptism has such a power and such an influence that that baby now is completely washed, neutral. So that even though originally that baby had original sin, now after baptism, that child is a clean slate and now only will be held accountable for his or her actual sins that are committed in this life. And the way that overcomes that is by going to the confessional. And in that way, you can confess those sins. They're covered, not only, but also then your good works that you've accomplished because you were neutral and because you were capable of doing so can now earn you blessings before God. Through these means, you're able even to blot out your own sins to a measure and even to become righteous. Whatever you don't accomplish, you'll have to suffer for in purgatory. Now again, the book of Romans, and specifically that which we read in chapter 4, is unmistakably clear. It's not according to works. It's according to faith. God did not justify Abraham according and by his works. If that were the case, then Abraham would have had that in which to glory. Verse 2. But not before God, of course. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then the author demonstrates that even before Abraham was circumcised, there were those who would say, circumcision, that's the key. If you're circumcised, then for sure you're able to be justified. Abraham was justified prior even to his circumcision. It's by faith alone. Now, in Reformed circles, there are especially two ways this same objection can surface. First of all, those who hold to a conditional covenant and emphasize then that this covenant is conditional upon man and upon man's works. Man then earns something before God within that relationship. Now, those who hold to a conditional covenant consistently will end up with justification by faith and works. They describe the covenant to be an agreement. Man has a role in the establishing and maintaining of that covenant. And that implies man then has a role in salvation. They can try to emphasize election is unconditional, but the covenant is conditional, but one has to influence the other. Either they will, by God's grace, be given to see just as election is unconditional, the covenant must be unconditional, or they will fall into the error of making also salvation conditional. Salvation then, by faith and works. Our response to that is that the covenant is established by God alone as a gracious bond by which He takes us into that relationship unconditionally. I will be your God. You will be my people, God says, embracing us in love and preserving and keeping us in the enjoyment of it, all of His grace, as Jehovah, the unchangeable covenant-keeping God. But secondly, there's a branch of post-millennialism that increasingly is having influence called Reconstructionism. And it rises and falls throughout the years, but continues to maintain the fact that we need to go back to the Old Testament laws. And those Old Testament laws must be reinstated. And these individuals come across as being very conservative and very biblical, desiring to go back so that we teach the moral laws more clearly, and so that we teach the works of the law and all of that which is necessary. But the clear implication is this: our salvation and justification then is not by faith only. It's by faith plus the works of the law. And we respond to them. We're not looking for an earthly kingdom. That's an error that's caught up with regard to that whole consideration. Our kingdom is a spiritual heavenly kingdom. A kingdom that will involve those who are without sin and those who are perfect in Christ. Now the Catechism dispels those errors by emphasizing the righteousness that God requires must be perfect. And even our best works in this life remain imperfect, defiled with sin. As we stand before the living God, we have nothing to which to point. We have nothing on which we can establish or ground our salvation. And the main response to these objections is this simple truth that also is emphasized here in Romans 4. God justifies the ungodly. God justifies sinners. God does not justify those who are walking in good works. Justification comes before that individual has even had the opportunity or will do good works. Justification is in no way dependent upon any consequences that are found in man. When we were enemies, God reconciled us. God justifies sinners. He justifies the ungodly. In that connection, it's important to note that justification has an eternal component. Without confessing that eternal aspect, it becomes more challenging to maintain the truth concerning justification. The Presbyterians who use the Westminster Confession typically understand the Westminster Confession not to teach eternal justification. If that's the case, then that is a significant difference between the Continental Creeds and the Westminster. We thankfully embrace the three forms of unity, which emphasize and clearly teach an eternal justification. And we deem it necessary to maintain that truth. It's the clear teaching of Scripture. God demonstrates that before even the foundations of time, He viewed us as righteous in Christ. So that Jeremiah 31 verse 3 reads, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God doesn't change. It's not as though God loved us before we were born, then after we were born, something happened, and then we were able to earn or restore again that love because of some works that we perform. God justified us from all eternity. And this doctrine keeps us also from ascribing any human role to justification. Justification, admittedly, can be spoken of in different senses. We have that eternal decree by which God justifies us. We're justified in time at the cross, in Christ, and then in time as God brings us to the consciousness of our understanding that we are righteous before God and assures us that our sins have been forgiven by faith. God cannot love sinners as sinners. God loves us as He sees us in Christ, righteous in Him. And God sees us eternally as we're found in Him. And what a beautiful thought that is. Marvelous. That our value and our worth is found from all eternity in Christ. And the wonder by which God chose us, not only, but then God also set His love upon us and views us as those who are righteous and holy in Him. Jesus confirmed that on the cross when the second to the last crossword He made was, it is finished. And through that declaration, He emphasized the wonder of salvation has been accomplished. Everything that was necessary to earn salvation for those whom the Father sent me has been realized. And there's nothing left to do. It's all finished. God sent Jesus on the cross. Christ justified us. And that's the teaching of the last verse that we read, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. That work of justification must be perfect. And it is from eternity in Christ. The only way it can be perfect is in Christ. If it were in any way dependent upon me or you, it would not be perfect. And the fact that justification is perfect makes it even unique among the other blessings and works of God. When God works faith, when He works sanctification, when He works preservation, those wonders are not perfected ever in this life because of our sinful nature. We have them in principle, but we look forward our whole lives to the wondrous day when we will receive the fullness of that experience in heavenly bliss. But God's decree of justification, on the other hand, is perfect. It's complete. From eternity it's perfect, as God looks down upon His children, and as He sees them as perfect righteous in Christ. And it's that which we are given by faith to embrace as fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, we are perfectly righteous in Christ. The best works that you and I do are tainted with sin. If there were no work of God by His Holy Spirit, all would be in vain. That's true even of the preaching. I'm preaching. My preaching is defiled with sin. And I know that it's so bad that if the Holy Spirit were not working, there would be no possibility of fruit. Nothing would come of my preaching. You're engaged in worship. Worship is one of the best good works that God works in and through us. And yet that worship is defiled. It's corrupted by sin. We never worship God perfectly. No matter how we try, we don't concentrate like we ought. We don't glorify and honor Him as we should. There's no merit to be found in the best of our good works. Who of us would rise up tomorrow morning and say, my good deeds as a father or as a mother or as a child or as a parent have earned me something before God? And I'm willing to say that I've been such a good husband, I've been such a good wife, I've been such a good father that I can stand before God with a clear conscience and believe that God will praise me for that which I've done. We're thankful to God for the relationships He's given us, but we all acknowledge, mothers, fathers, husbands, wives, we fall short of the perfection to which God calls us. And it's often with shame and with guilt that we even receive cards for our birthday or anniversaries that say things about us that make us blush because we know better. We know our shortcomings. We know our sinfulness. And we know that with the apostle, I am chief sinner. I don't cling to my ability to preach or to write a sermon. I don't cling to my ability to pray. I don't cling to the fact that I'm a faithful husband or father. There's only one thing to which I cling. Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone. But secondly, the Catechism points out, what? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? And the answer, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. At issue is the fact that there are passages throughout the Scripture that teach clearly of merit. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. They speak of a reward. They speak of the fact that God rewards according to our works. Revelation 22 verse 12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Well, as I stated in the introduction, even though theologically we know better, at times we live in such a way that we believe that we are worthy of a reward from God. We've done something that's made ourselves worthy of God rewarding us. And often that becomes evident in this way. Troubles come into my life, and I'm shocked. I'm surprised. Why would God deal with me this way? After all, I've been faithful. I've not been walking in a rebellious and disobedient manner. When trials come, we're inclined to become angry with God. Why would we become angry with God? We think we deserve better. We think that we don't deserve what God has sent our way. Beloved, all you deserve and I deserve is everlasting judgment in hell. And yet in pride, we're tempted to think, I deserve better than what I'm experiencing and perhaps even what others are experiencing. Even if you or I would keep every last one of the commandments and we did not sin, we still would not merit anything with God. Now we know that that's impossible because of the sinful depravity that clings to our flesh till we die, but we would only done what was expected of us. That's what's demanded of us. And that's the word of Jesus in Luke 17:10. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. We are totally dependent upon God. He's the potter, we're the clay. There's no way we can put God in obligation to us. Jehovah God is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the perfectly independent one, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And as the one who's so great and so glorious, He owns everything. The cattle on a thousand hills, there's nothing that's not His. He owns us, our spouse, our children. Everything that we have belongs to God. Now it's important to note here another difference between the Reformed and Presbyterian traditions. The Presbyterian tradition typically teaches the covenant of works. That notion has been embraced and it's taught by many Reformed churches. And the result is that the idea then of man earning something before God occupies an increasingly large place with regard to their theology. They speak of the fact that God established with Adam a covenant of works. Adam was called to obey, and by his obedience, somehow he could earn something better than he currently had in paradise. A higher state of life with God. But then, of course, he failed, and therefore God then intervened, and God then institutes a covenant that would be gracious. There's no evidence in the Bible whatsoever of any kind of a covenant of works with God and Adam prior to the fall. The Bible teaches Adam was a friend servant of God, that he loved God and God worked love in his heart. The best that he could do was thank God for everything that God had done for him. But in no way could he ever earn anything higher than what God had given him. But this false idea and understanding leaves way then to man bargaining and meriting with God. The Belgic Confession in Article 24 contains a beautiful response to this accusation. God crowns His own gifts with His grace. All our good works, though God performs them in and through us, ultimately do not have their source in us. They're God's gifts. They're a gift of God's grace, according to Ephesians 2 verse 10. God is the one who by His Spirit works in and through us to accomplish His good pleasure. Even though rightly we identify them as our works, and they are pleasing in God's eyes, nevertheless, there is no sense in which we can take credit for them. It's God's work. God's work of grace. Everything is unmerited favor. The fact that God gave good works, that He ordained them from all eternity for us to walk according to, is a marvelous wonder of grace. The fact that God then works those works in and through us is a wonder of grace. And the fact that then God will reward us according to our works is a wonder of God's grace. Is there a reward? Yes. The Bible speaks of that reward. Is it merited? No. Is it anything that we deserve? Absolutely not. It's all of grace in Jesus Christ, as it's the fruit of God's work in and through us. How about carelessness? That finally becomes a matter that's brought up. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? And the Catechism emphasizes by no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. This again is no new accusation against the truth of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. The Apostle Paul faced this objection in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That accusation continues to show itself even in Reformed churches. And it's an accusation again that rises in our own lives. Not so much as a theory, but a practice and an attitude that so quickly can develop in our lives. The attitude is this: sin doesn't bother me so much. After all, I'm forgiven, and I will be forgiven all the sins that I'm going to commit. Therefore, even though I know I shouldn't do this, I'm going to do it anyway, because I want to do it. And after all, God will forgive me. Or even more blatantly, I'm a member of a Protestant Reformed church. I come to worship regularly. I believe that I'm justified in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if I drink and party, and I indulge in some sexual sin or other, maybe some deceit, some slander, all still going to be well, because after all, I'm saved. And I'm saved not by my works, I'm saved all of grace. Beloved, that's the work of the devil. The devil wants the doctrine of justification by faith alone to encourage careless living. And beloved, we ought not think that that's limited merely to our young people. Elderly saints sometimes can slander and backbite with the most wicked of tongues, implying they think, I can talk this way, I don't have to worry about it, there's not going to be any consequence. We can live and we can act as though we're above the law. There's a response to this, and the response is very clear. If you are living in unrepentant sin, that's proof you're not justified. Those who are justified will be brought by God's grace to repentance. We're not living in the consciousness of our justification if we continue in unrepentant sin. Those who are justified will not continue unrepentantly in sin. Those who understand and know the wonder of justification will turn. Now we know that that turning will take place in God's time. It will take place according to God's means. It may be that God will use us to follow Matthew 18 to talk to a brother or to talk to a sister. And that becomes the means by which God then works that repentance in the heart and the life of a brother or sister. It may be that the matter has to come to the consistory. Discipline has to be initiated, and through that means God will bring about repentance. Sometimes it may even be necessary that the extreme remedy of love, excommunication, be carried out in order that God use that means to impress upon that elect child his or her sin and bring them to repentance. But Jehovah God will work repentance in every one of his children. Anything else is impossible. And the impossibility is due to the power of the Holy Spirit in our heart. And the wonder of this, that Jesus Christ is now ruling. That which rules us is not that old man, but that which rules us is the new creature in Christ. And while that old man remains in our flesh until we die, that new creature in Christ, that new man, will turn and will repent and will acknowledge sin as evidence of the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. When Jesus paid the price of our sin, He freed us from the bondage of that sin. And that's what Romans 6 especially addresses. We have been freed. We're dead to sin. How can someone who's dead to sin continue any longer therein? That sin still has an impact. That sin is still alive within our flesh. But the bondage of that sin has been broken. When Jesus paid the price, He freed us. And those who are justified then are sanctified. God gives the power of a new life. That doesn't mean, again, that we're free from sin. We still sin. But now we're ruled by a higher, more glorious power that will bring us to our knees and will bring us to know our sin and to repent of it. That same faith that worked mightily in the saints who have gone before us and in Abraham, as is referenced here in verse 21, and verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Doubts and fears come in our lives. Our sins rise up against us. But God works that faith within us by which we confess our sin. We cling to Jesus Christ. And we go forward believing, I am justified in Christ. I am a new creature in Jesus Christ. And the life that I live is a life lived out of thankfulness and praise to the God of my salvation. The justified child of God is a repentant sinner, one who strives every day to live according to all the commandments of God. And that justified child of God will not and cannot continue unrepentantly in sin. He will be, in God's time, brought to repentance. Beloved, you know from your own experience that this is not correct. Does this doctrine make men careless and profane? By God's grace, we know the Holy Spirit's work within us. By God's grace, we know that hatred for sin and that desire to live according to all of God's commandments. And by God's grace, we know that the life that we are called to live is not a life according to our own lusts, according to our own flesh, but it's a life out of Christ. And as we seek, as children of God, to confess, "My salvation is in Jesus Christ alone," we live in the consciousness of the righteousness that we have in Him. And we live out of Him. And we don't expect our godliness, our holiness, to add anything to our justification, because that justification already is perfect. It's in Christ. And there's nothing more that can be added to it. Verse 24 sets forth that which is God's work of grace in us. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead." By faith we lay hold on Christ, whom God raised for our justification. And by faith we are given to know then, Romans 5 verse 1, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's comfort. There's consolation. The promise of God is sure, because it's found in Christ alone. There's no boasting. There's no pride. If my good works have been ordained from before the foundation of the earth, which is the clear teaching of Ephesians 2 verse 10, then I had nothing to do with it. God justified me while I was yet a sinner. And God has freely given to me all things in Jesus Christ. And now by faith, we lay hold on Him. Not on ourselves, but on Him. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, may we find in Christ the fullness of our salvation. May we find in Christ the comfort that our souls need, as we know the burden of sin and guilt and shame. And may we live out of thankfulness, lives of holiness and praise and thanksgiving to the glory and honor of Thy name, confessing what great works Thou hast done for us, and confessing and giving all glory unto Thee, the God of our salvation. Amen.